Thank you very much. It's a great joy to be here, and I would certainly, in beginning, like to say how much I have benefited and been blessed by the ministry of the Word of God in Scotland, and I've had some connection with the Cree Fellowship for now more than 30 years. When I was a student in Edinburgh, came up there in 1968 to live. I'd been there before, but living at that time, of course, I went every week to Holyrood Abbey and greatly was blessed by the ministry of Jim Phillip and the praying of God's people, and through the IVF got to know Mr. Still very well and Sandy Tate and so many others. So I've certainly felt a part of this group over all these many years, and I couldn't begin to say how much I have been blessed in my ministry by relying upon the prayers. Many times I was in the pastorate, I suppose, maybe 10 years before I was professor, and been professor maybe 16 years, but many times I would get on the phone to Mr. Phillip or Mr. Still with a particular situation. And what a joy it was to know that on the Saturday night, those concerns would be lifted up to the throne. And I believe that's one of the greatest things that this group has done over the last 30, 40 years. And as we enter into a new millennium, never has it been needed more, this kind of praying based on a belief in the promises of God. So it's been a long time I've had some connection with you. I was in Holyrood Abbey, I suppose it was two or three Sunday nights ago, and someone brought Billy Steele, who was home from the mission field, to see me. We'd been students together, and I hadn't seen him in 26 years, and he had to have me pointed out, and he said, "Douglas, you don't look like you did 25 years ago." I said, "Well, Billy, you don't either." But I had been treated a little more kindly when I had a 50th birthday, which was 5 years ago. A friend said, "Douglas, you don't look 50, but I can remember when you did." Well, some of you may think worse than that. Well, what I really want to do today is deal particularly with the God who created, a little more than with the details of creation. I'll certainly be delighted to enter into that somewhat, but I especially want us to think about, as we begin this dogmatic series, the Creator God, the character, the reality of the God who has created all things out of nothing. Let me speak first of all about the biblical approach to the existence of God. Now, the Bible never attempts to prove that there is a God. Scripture knows that God's existence is so real and potent that it needs no argument. The very first book of the Old Testament, as we know, Genesis 1:1, simply starts with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the Hebrew language, the heavens and the earth, hashmayim, wa'et ha'aretz, that's what you call a merism. It is the way in Hebrew that you would express the concept, absolutely everything that exists. In the words of the Nicene Creed, God is the creator of all things visible and invisible. In other words, this merism is the most extensive, universal idea that you could possibly phrase in any language. God brought absolutely everything into being. Everything that is not God was created by this glorious God out of nothing, ex nihilo. And so at a particular point in eternity, as we may say it, God brought the worlds into existence. As the Shorter Catechism says, that he created all things by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Now, when we go to the Gospel of John, the prologue to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Obviously, the inspired words of John's Gospel are directly reflecting upon Genesis 1, verse 1. And though it seems to go, in a sense, contrary to the way you would normally think, although Genesis is the earlier book, as far as Moses, we assume, wrote it, whenever, maybe 1,500 years before Christ, and John, therefore, is a more recent book, the Gospel of John takes you further back than Genesis. Genesis takes you to the beginning of space-time history, the creation of all things visible and invisible, as the fathers of the Nicene Council would have said it. But John takes you further back than that, if I can use an expression like this, which you really can't use time words exactly on God, but if we could say, in the remotest reaches of endless eternity, John takes you all the way back there and talks about what it was like within the being of God even before the cosmos was spoken into existence. And we're told that within the inner being of God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. In other words, we can say that within God there has always been communication. There's always been Word, talking, speaking, sharing. To have words, you need more than one to speak it, one to hear it and reflect it back. And so we're told that within the one God, there has always been a rich diversity of inner life within him. So he is not merely, as we later come to see in other parts of the New Testament, he is not merely one person, but he is more than one person. He is, as we'll see a little later in the day, three persons. So Revelation 4:11, reflecting on this same, the Father has a Son that is also identified as the Word, and reflecting on the relationship of the Word to the rest of the created order, we can say that all things were made by him, that the Father is generally thought of as the source of creation, but the Son as the agent of the creation. And Revelation 4:11 tells us very wonderfully, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." That's Christ. That's the Word. It's the Son of the Father. Colossians 1:16-17, somewhat similarly says, "All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Other translations say, "In him all things cohere," or "in him," that is in Christ, that is in the Word, who is used to bring all this into existence. "In him all things hold together." Now, in Exodus chapter 3, we have a further, as it were, window into the being of this God who speaks worlds into existence simply by the power of who He is. The context there in Exodus 3 is Moses has been out in the wilderness tending to the sheep, and God is calling him to become the leader of His oppressed people down in Egypt. And Moses, going about his duties tending to the sheep, suddenly turns aside and sees a bush burning. And as the motto of the Church of Scotland rightly reminds us, Nec tamen consum ebatur, it was burning, but it was not consumed. And he says, let me turn aside and see this great sight. I remember years ago hearing someone say, I would like to introduce you to a very humble Presbyterian minister. The answer was, let me turn aside and see this great sight. But anyway, the Lord said, I want you to go down into Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses, I'm paraphrasing, says he won't like it. And at very least he's going to say, by what authority are you asking me to dismiss my workforce? At least tell me your name. I'm not saying I won't do it, but I can think of several reasons not to, but if you don't mind, I would like to know your name. And God says, I won't bother to quote it in Hebrew, but let's just give it in English. I am that I am. And the name, I will say this much, the name is based on four letters in the Hebrew alphabet, Yod, Heh, Vav, Heh. And I won't explain how we get Jehovah from that or Yahweh from that, but those four letters mean existence. What God is saying, his essential character and with the Hebrews in the Bible, name is a conveyor of reality of one's very character and being. And God is saying, I am always existing. Everything else that exists depends on me and needs an explanation outside itself, above itself. You and I have parents, and they had parents, and so forth, and we're dependent on air and food and water and a suitable environment, and the trees come from seed, and et cetera, et cetera. Something had to bring the sun into being on the fourth day, and there's electromagnetism and fields of force and gravity and the atom and nuclear structure and all of that. But God says everything in the created realm requires something outside itself to be there. It needs a cause. It doesn't bear its explanation within itself. But I alone am my explanation. I don't need anything outside myself to exist. Remember, Karl Barth said one thing I certainly would agree with, that God is beyond the need of an origin or an explanation. Well said. Everything depends on God. God depends on nothing outside Himself. He says, I am that I am. And some would point the Hebrew, and we don't need to worry with this too much. I will be what I will be. I think I am that I am is probably the best translation, as far as I know. And our Lord Jesus Christ, interestingly, in the Gospel of John, in some way there's a structure in the Gospel of John where the eternal Son of the Father, the Word, we know in classical theology, rightly so, is a second person of the Trinity, says on a number of occasions, I am. I am the way, the truth, and the light. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. And it's most amazing when you read in John chapter 18, when he was humbled and shamed and grieving in the Garden of Gethsemane as he is getting ready to become completely identified with our sins. And this Hebrew epistle says he is offering up prayers with strong tears and crying. He's going, he, the spotless, immaculate Lamb of God, is going to become completely identified with the sins of all who will ever be united to him by faith. And he asked his disciples, three, the most intimate ones, after the Lord's Supper, Peter, James, and John, please stay awake and pray with me. They go to sleep. He comes back. You were asleep. Now wake up and pray with me. I go deeper into the olive trees, talk to the Father. William Law said, why was it that the eternal Son of God, he's fully man, but he's still God. He's the God-man. Why did he feel the need of that kind of prayer, support? In very superficial answers, as teach us we needed to pray for people that's in trouble, that's a silly answer. It's not relevant. It's not the reason. It's true enough. It's not the reason. I think Law is right. He says the sorrows of a lost soul in hell are beginning to open up in the soul of the Redeemer. Only by the way the Creator, somebody as big as a Creator, could be the Redeemer. I hope if nothing else we get out of this meeting today, we'll come out with very large thoughts of Christ. And so if we could have been there, we'd have seen a very sad, pathetic, in a sense maybe, looking creature. There's no beauty in him that we should desire him. His visage is marred more than any other man. The tears mingling with the blood, great drops of blood coming out in the sweat as the capillaries beneath his skin begin to break. And the pressure of he's going to enter the very pains of hell that you and I could enter heaven. And the authorities come there, the swords and the spears and the lamps at night, and Judas betrays him with a kiss. And they say, who are you? We got to make a report to the, you know, to put you in jail, to take this thing any further. The Romans had good legal procedure. We'll have to make a report. Who are you? And Jesus says in John 18, I am. Most of the English translations supply the word he. And I guess that's all right as far as the sense of the English grammar, but really they don't need to put he. It just says, I am. And when this very sad, grieving, already being bruised, spiritually anyway, person says, I am, it is as though a beam of the uncreated light breaks into the darkness of the Judean night. It is as though a surge of deity rushes through the manhood of our Lord. And far from being a pathetic figure whom an evil world got the best of, Jesus Christ Superstar was recently on in Edinburgh. I didn't go see it, but it's right on the bus. I'd see it was on. I've read reviews of it years ago. The idea is he was a wonderful man, the best of all men. The world is so awful, it got the best of him and killed him. But no. In John 10, No man taketh my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up. And when he says, I am, all the dignity of the Godhead bodily comes upon him, and the whole army, the whole detachment of the militia was knocked flat on their face to the dirt. That's God. The I am. He is the one that made this world out of nothing by the speaking of his word. And it is he alone that would be large enough, big enough, great enough, infinite enough, say such a thing, to redeem it. Now, let me say a little more about the existence of God here. In other words, if there were no God, there would be nothing. No world, no bodies, no minds or tongues to raise questions about God's existence or anything else. And St. Paul deals with this matter of the inescapable evidence of God's existence in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. In these chapters, he brings a case against all mankind as guilty in order to prepare the way for the saving gospel which can cleanse away all our guilt. He gives the bad news in the first two chapters of Romans so as to make way for the good news in the next 14 chapters. He shows in Romans 1 and 2 that all mankind has failed to live up to the clear and certain revelation it has of God's existence and of God's righteous claims upon them. He divides mankind into two parts, Jews and Gentiles. And that is all inclusive of all the descendants of Adam and Eve. He shows that God the Creator has made himself known to Jew and Gentile, and thus to all who are created in God's image. He gave the Jews his word. They were the most privileged. They had the covenants, the temple, the law. But because of sin, they did not live up to the light of those privileges, the Torah and the Levitical priesthood that he gave them, and the prophets. While the Gentiles did not have the written law of Moses, they did have a clear witness to God's existence and claims upon them two ways. Sometimes people say, what about people that have never heard the gospel and the Bible is not in their language, Wycliffe translators, nobody else has gone there, there's a remote place. How could they, in any sense, would it be right to say they will stand before the judgment of God? Well, there are mysteries here, and I'm not able to exhaust those mysteries and wouldn't be foolish enough to say how everything will turn out in the last judgment, but the position is clear enough, generally speaking, that everyone in the image of God, all humanity knows about God two ways. First, through the created order that they inhabit. You know, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night uttereth knowledge. There's no place where the sound has not gone out. And so to live in the created order, people have an instinctive understanding until it's pressed down, as a great church father Tertullian said, by sinful philosophy. Not that all philosophy is sinful. Some is. They understand that for there to be a created order, there had to be a creator. The invisible God is in some sense witnessed to and in some sense known by the things that you can see, by that which is visible. So the remotest tribe on the remotest island or the farthest reaches of some jungle, by being in the image of God, has the sense that God created this jungle, which it's their world. See a fish going through the water and the storm coming and going and the sunshine and the mountains or whatever it's there. There had to be a all-powerful hand to bring all this into existence. As Calvin said long ago, you don't find any tribes that are atheists. And it's still true. Anthropology is, I think, sometimes disappointed. But everywhere they go, They believe this, what they call the high God or the sky God. So there's a witness to the existence of God in the fact that we live in a created order. And I won't get into this too much, but I'm saying more on God, the God who created, than the creation, but I want to intertwine them both a little bit and say this. And, you know, you're certainly respectfully allowed to disagree, because I don't think wisdom begins or ends with me in any sense whatsoever. If you have a few teenage children, you'll know it doesn't. I thought I was more spiritual when I was 20 than I do past 50, I can tell you that much. Didn't have as many people to rub me the wrong way. But anyway, I really think that the last more or less 140, 150 years of Western culture, Western intellectual thought, particularly since the rise of powerful, almost all-encompassing till the 1960s, evolutionary theory, has been a very, very energetic attempt to escape that which is inescapable. The sense that every soul has, I'm living in a world, it's a creation, there's got to be a creator that brought all this into being, and so in some sense I'm responsible to him. Beloved in the Lord, it's not, to the unregenerate heart, it is not a welcome message. And so there have been tremendous amounts of energy, I believe, placed into coming up with an alternative to creation. I don't mean to read the worst and lowest motivations on people that don't agree with creation. Please understand that. But I am saying I think there's something that has made Western civilization extremely receptive to an alternative to creation. Indeed, Michael Denton, who is certainly not a believer, at least he wasn't when he wrote his book, a very interesting book on evolution and creation. He is, I believe, originally from New Zealand, and he teaches somewhere in one of the universities in England, I've forgotten which one. Evolution, a Theory in Crisis is the name of his book. And he doesn't say that he in any way is prepared to accept the Genesis account or Trinity and that God did it. He's just saying that scientifically speaking, it's often not admitted openly, but it's increasingly admitted under one's breath, that the scientific modes to explain the possible development of higher species from lower species and sort of a chemical evolution and so forth and so on, that as to science's credit, so much is coming out that the mechanisms won't work, and it's a great crisis. And Michael Denton, who's not even a Christian, but a person I thought of a great deal of insight, said that he believes one reason there's been such tremendous resistance to allowing the problems with evolution to be pointed out in the universities and in the media and in the state schools was that evolution had been the escape hatch from God. 140 years, a respectable escape hatch. And when you take away a lifeboat, and if Satan misrepresents God as a horrible, ugly tyrant, which he does, that's why a lot of people don't want anything to do with God, they think it's terrible. Sometimes maybe we Christians, sometimes maybe the church, we don't represent God well. I don't know. But you take away a lifeboat, you take away an escape hatch, and it's not appreciated. And so he says that often in a sort of a debate or sort of discussion of of evidences on both sides, you can get a very hostile emotional reaction from the person that doesn't want to hear any problems pointed out with evolution or any sort of evidences that perhaps creation might be at least as good an explanation, maybe better than macroevolution, Darwinian, or neo-Darwinian theory. Same thing is said by a very distinguished professor of law in, of all places, the University of California at Berkeley, which is not noted as a fundamentalist institution, to say the least. Don't think so. And he's a leading professor of evidences. And if I understand correctly, he's written a number of things on this matter of creation and evolution. He's he was converted after all this. He's now a Presbyterian elder in the Presbyterian Church USA in there in California. But a very, very distinguished man in evidences and called in to give seminars for judges and all that sort of thing. But a number of years ago, there was a trial for creation science in the state of Louisiana. The legislature managed enough Christians, got through a bill in the state legislature that would allow the teaching of creation as a possible option in the state schools. They were not going to remove the teaching of evolution. That would stay. Teach evolution as a possibility. You could teach creation from scientific reasons as a possibility, and you weren't to bring in salvation, that sort of thing. Just look at the evidences here. And so that got through the legislature, and the American Civil Liberties Union and other groups were very, very distressed and took it to the particular levels of the courts. And so this man, as I understand it, Professor Philip E. Johnson, was called in by the evolutionist, since he was an expert on evidences, to testify against these crazy people that took the Bible seriously on creation and to make mincemeat of them. Well, he went. But obviously he's a brilliant person in his own field. It was a lot of times with intelligence, not always, but sometimes it goes a very open mind, and he had that. And he was listening to the argumentation. And before the trial was over, as he was listening to what these people from the Christian side, they had scientists, it wasn't preachers, were saying, and in the reaction of the people on the evolutionary side wanting to cut them off, not even wanting to allow it to go into the court record, and rather than giving scientific rebuttal and argument, they were using ridicule. Johnson changed his whole position. The evolutionist had paid his plane fare, probably first class, from California, Louisiana. Had to pay his way back. But he wound up giving evidence against him because he realized he'd never thought of it before. Most educated people say evolution's right. We're told that. Good people think that. Good, solid, conservative Christian reform and so forth. They haven't been given any intelligible alternatives. It's not a reflection on their character. I realize on either side there's a lot of complicated questions, and I don't think I'm an expert on all of it. But he heard something that made him rethink the whole position. And so since then, he's written a number of books, one of them, Darwin on Trial. Same thing, a man who I think is a Roman Catholic layman, Professor Michael Behe, in one of the universities in Pennsylvania. He's written a book that's been a bestseller the last 4 years entitled Darwin's Black Box. The sort of microbiological evidence against the possibility of evolution. What he speaks of is the irreducible complexity of the cell. And he says that as you look at the, you know, Darwin in 1859, one couldn't blame him for that. There's so much development in since then, in recent years, on the complexity of the cell. And Behe, who's an expert in the cell, says that it's so complex that you couldn't intelligibly argue that one bit could be there and another bit could be added in and so forth. It has to be working all at once, at one time. And so he says that as we see, we learn more and more just about the cell itself. It goes into the cilium and the flagella and all that I'm discussed. He says, science is sending out, and I quote him exactly, the loud, piercing cry of design. Well now, but Behe says, Johnson says, Behe's a cellular biologist, Johnson's a great professor of law, Denton is in physics, I believe, from different spheres, men have rethought this, they say there's been just to try to discuss it respectfully, charitably, been tremendous resistance, even to let Christians give speak, you know, along lines of empirical evidences. Why this resistance? Why this resistance? Fair enough, it may be that the Christians that are in these speeches don't know everything. They may have some things wrong. It's all right. But why such ridicule? Why such hostility in many, many cases? I believe because we all have an inner sense that we're in a created order, that there's a creator, and if there's a creator, he's the boss. Somebody is in charge of the store, of the shop. So there's the evidence in creation, and although for the last 150 years that's to intellectually been pretty well out the door, it's coming back, at least through the back door. And I don't think it will soon go away, just on scientific grounds, not to mention. I mean, I would say theology will be the last discipline to catch up with it. I don't know why evangelicals insist on staying 70 years behind on these things, but they do. I know I'm as bad as any of the rest, and other ways anyway, probably worse. But then there's the evidence in the conscience that God exists. Evidence in creation, evidence outside of yourself, objective, hard facts that this thing, in all its marvel and complexity, you know, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us, is divine. But evidence on the inside, as it were, subjective evidence. We have a conscience, and the apostle is talking about that. Everybody has a conscience. The persons not yet blessed with the message of the Bible and the sweet saving name of Jesus, yet they have a conscience that accuses them when they do wrong and excuses them and or praises them when they do right. So the all people in the image of God, even that haven't got the Bible, have this quality about them that they realize instinctively they're under moral law. Now the relativists will say, I'm a postmodernist. If you steal his pocketbook, we'll protest. Right? A lot of those people in the philosophical area are very well paid and certainly drive a much better vehicle than I do, and if I stole their vehicle, they'd probably report me to the police. I wouldn't do it, but everybody has to function, live and function in the moral realm. And the fact that we say, this is right, this is wrong. Even the very people that argue there's no, you know, there's no standard outside our head and so forth, expect you to treat them right. You treat them wrong, you'll get a protest. All right, now, what that means is we live in the realm of moral command, of moral obligation. That means there is a lawgiver. There is a divine lawgiver to whom we are directly responsible for the choices that we make when we do wrong or when we do right. And that is true of the Jews. That is true of the Gentiles. I don't want to go into this, you know, thinking that through as far as this final judgment, because I say there are a lot of mysteries there, and I don't know, but what we can say is that we are judged in accordance with the amount of light that we had and what we did with the light. Isaiah 6, as well as Romans 1 and 2, and other places, that more light makes you more responsible. He to whom much is given, of the same shall much be required. And the Jews with the Bible, the Christians with Old and New Testament, will certainly be far more strictly judged than the people in the remote areas without a Bible, that all they had was conscience and a sense of creation. However, Paul's argument is this: everybody needs the blood of Jesus. Because the Jews didn't live up to the high privileges they had, they need the gospel. The Gentiles had less, but it still came from God, light from God, and they haven't lived up to that. They need the gospel. This is what he is saying. Now you might answer me, well and good, but if it's so clear that God exists, it's what you're saying, and what perhaps even maybe you've got what Paul is saying right. If it's all that clear, why are the cathedrals of Europe largely empty? Somebody was telling me not long ago, there's one in Germany that holds 3,000 people. They have a little service on Sunday morning. 15 people turn up. It's a parable of Western ex-Christianity. The wealthy industrial countries turning more and more from God to materialism. So you say, if the evidence of God is all that clear, why is it that churches are empty? Why is it we, you know, the intellectual culture really has tried to evade anything that various scientific disciplines might lead us to believe about creation, and with the increasing immoralism and the abortion and the euthanasia and the the breakdown of marriage and all of these things? Why is it as bad as it is if you're saying people have this access to God? Well, Paul addresses that, and it'll be very brief. In Romans 1:18, he says that because of sin, men hold down the truth and unrighteousness. This particular Greek word, kat echo, which means suppress. They suppress the truth because of unrighteousness. It requires a change when you recognize and admit that God is God. It puts immense obligations on you to get in the right with Him, to bow the knee. And because of our fall into sin in Adam, and that carried through the generations, we do not like to retain God in our knowledge. We'd rather have a different kind of God that would be easier to cope with, to negotiate with, indeed to handle. So this inescapable voice from the created order and from conscience, speaking of the triune God of Old and New Testaments, sin has perverted our mind. It has twisted us. It has, as C.S. Lewis would say, made us bent. Jesus said in John 3, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so, because of the self-serving nature of the fallen mind, we tend to turn the Creator into a corruptible creature, sometimes a vile, nasty idol. which allows us to go on in our polluted living as though we had escaped his ultimate authority over us, and yet somehow secretly, which is why I think people can get so upset with you when you start facing them with the truth, even most graciously and lovingly. You get terribly upset. Some do. Because secretly they know that God is still there to be reckoned with. Read Romans 1:23-25, which I won't take the time to go into. So conscience, so creation are inescapable, powerful witnesses to the existence of the God who brought all things into existence for his own glory, for his wonderful purposes. Let me say a little bit about the biblical approach to God as triune, and I'm going to be interacting with creation as we go along, but I'm basing it more on who God is this time than the creation itself. The famous Princeton theologian earlier this century, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, once said that the fundamental proof of the Trinity in Scripture is the incarnation of God the Son and the outpouring of God the Spirit. John 1:1, as we've seen, speaks of another who was with God the Father from all eternity, the Word, the Logos. The prologue makes clear that this other, this Word, this Logos, is Weos. He's God's Son, an eternal co-equal person with the Father. So at the back of the universe is not an empty black hole or a chance configuration of spiraling atoms, nor is it, to use imagery from ancient Greek drama, things you pick up in Sophocles and Euripides. It's, you know, and they had these fates, like using scissors, and when terrible things happened in your life, the fates were you cutting you with the scissors, and that was it. Sort of impersonal, meaningless fate. Makes no sense. The pains of life. Just that. Somebody cut you, that's it. No, behind this universe is a person with a face. God the Father Almighty on his throne has shown us his heart and very face in the life, in the flesh, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what John asserts in John 1:18. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this word declared in John 1:18 in the Greek is the same word that we get exegesis from. That wouldn't be a good translation, of course, in English, but except among a bunch of theological students. But it would be accurate to say the Son has exegeted the Father. Exegesis is the bringing out the meaning of a text. And the Son brings out precisely who God the Father on his throne most essentially is. Jesus has brought out the character of the Father from the glories of heaven, the rainbow circle throne by the crystal sea. He's brought down his very character. He's revealed the very heart of the Father in the manger of Bethlehem, his ministry and teaching, his cross of Calvary, empty tomb, ascension, outpouring of the Holy Ghost. Jesus has made him known. The Son has revealed the very heart of the Father. Now that's the best news that ever was. As we face the difficulties and mysteries of life, we're not standing with the ancient Greek tragedians, Sophocles and the others, and cursing the darkness of fate because our pain has no meaning. Instead, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has become in our flesh and accomplished in our place, we say, Heavenly Father, even when I do not understand, I am well able to trust you, for you spared not your Son on the cross, but delivered him up to die for my sins. And his love is nothing less than your love. You're worthy of trust. You're worthy of my life. You're worthy of my death if it should be called for. That is the one that created the world and that came into this very world in order to redeem it. It's what H.R. McIntosh said, that taught in Edinburgh, as many of you would know, that died in the 1930s. When I look into the face of Jesus Christ and see the face of God, I know that I have not seen that face elsewhere and could not see it elsewhere. For He and the Father are one. All creation in heaven and earth, all the divine ways of history, all time and eternity, they meet and converge in this one transcendent figure. Right now, I want us to take just a break. Don't leave. Biblical reality of the triune God, and then we'll relate that more to the created order. What we find in Scripture is that in the Gospel, the apostles were faced with a reality as monotheist that began to stretch their minds. The New Testament is equally monotheistic document, as is the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6. The Lord our God, the Lord our God is one. And yet, as they face this Jesus Christ, whom we were saying before we were singing, reveals in His face the heart of the Father, they realize that they were up against one who has not only the attributes of humanity, which He clearly does, 100% humanity, but He also has the attributes that could only be those of 100% deity, full godness. And so the New Testament writers and then the early church, as they are literally on their knees reflecting upon this and trying to deal with misunderstandings that came from the Hellenistic culture in their time, are forced to think this through, to pray this through, and try to formulate it in order to preserve the lineaments of the gospel, not so much from a philosophical or even a theological interest, but to preserve the gospel. Who is this Jesus Christ? He is God and man. It took someone that large to pay for my sins and the sins of the world, and therefore we must seek to understand the one who is the Savior, that we may know Him accurately, faithfully, and truly. Now, let me just very briefly take a cursory glance at a few of the major Trinitarian passages in the New Testament and see what their main thrust is without working through their details, which I couldn't do, of course, in this short a time. The Great Commission given the church by its Lord admonishes us to baptize all nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, Matthew 28:19, which clearly indicates three persons who are equally God and yet only one God. The apostolic benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14 bears a similar message. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Ephesians 2:13, 16, 18 states, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometime far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, that He might reconcile both, that is, Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. St. Augustine was fond of saying that if you want to find the Holy Trinity, you must go to the River of Jordan, to the baptism of Christ, for there you will find the Son being baptized, the Father speaking from heaven, and the Holy Spirit descending upon the Son from the Father's presence like a dove. Thus we find that the New Testament recognizes the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. takes a little longer for the church to understand the Holy Spirit, because by His very nature, as some of the old church fathers said, the Holy Spirit is the modesty of God. He hides Himself. He never points the light on Himself. He points it on Christ Jesus. That's the reason why it took the fathers a little longer to work all of that out, I'm quite certain. All three are God, and the New Testament documents present each one as a person with mind, will, affections, and in constant internal relationship. In other words, what's interesting from Scripture is that in the definition of person, and by the way, I would say Scotland could be humbly proud, profoundly grateful for the number of theologians that have come from a country this size, from a population this size. It has turned out absolutely exceptional number of the finest scriptural Christian theologians. From the Middle Ages to this day, it's true. It's been one of the great blessings of Scotland to the world, has been its theologians. Of course, other philosophers, scientists, and inventors, and all that we know, but thinking of the theologians, and one of the greatest of the Trinitarian theologians who ever lived was a man named Richard of St. Victor. He came from the lowlands of Scotland, and he was the equivalent of what we would say today, a professor in an abbey, Abbey of St. Victor. The ruins of that are not too far north of Paris. It was a remarkable school in the Middle Ages. And I think this Scottish theologian, Richard St. Victor, all that he wrote is in Latin and a little bit is in English. There's a complete translation of his book on the Trinity in French, but not too much in English. It's the finest book on the Trinity, I do believe. He was writing, in the Middle Ages, in the 12th century in France. And he raises the question, why is the one God existing in three persons rather than one God, one person? And presumably it could be like that, one God, one person. Nobody denies there's one God, I mean, in the biblical realm, Jew and Christian alike, even Muslim. Why is He one God, three persons? And this brings us to, what is a person? He says it is because in 1 John 4, God is love. To have love, it takes more than one person. God has never existed as a lonely, solitary, cut off, atomistic individual. But God has always existed in a rich inner diversity, almost like family life, so that love could be shared from one person to the other and reflected back with the returns of love. And Richard discusses this at some length, and I won't today go into much details on it, but it shows that there's never been just one person. There's always been more than one. You couldn't be a person without being related to others. You might say, how about an unborn baby? Well, we now know that an unborn baby already knows the voice of its mother. Not just an extension of the mother, it may have a different blood type. And is in relation to the mother, and we know in relation to God, even before birth. So, persons arise in community. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, because, most profoundly, God is love. And so, person involves relationship with other persons. It involves what we would call intellect, will, affections, and all in its a bonding of covenant relationships. And that is how it is with God, and He has made us to know Him in this way. And of course, as I've already said, the blessed Holy Spirit is also a person. We're told not to grieve Him, not to quench Him. St. Augustine says He is the bond of charity binding together the Father and the Son. He is the one who makes all the Son's presence and work a reality to us and thus brings us to God. We have access to the Father in one spirit, brings us to God and God to us. It's like the angel with the flaming sword standing at the gate of the Garden of Eden, and all that's reversed, and the Holy Spirit removes the angel with the flaming sword and brings us right back to God, with whom our first father broke the fellowship by his disobedience. And so, in the early days of Christian theology, they had to think through then how it is that you have only one God, but three persons. And that meant that the very language we use to describe God has to be stretched. When you take it from a human being, a human person, and apply it to the infinitely holy, personal, glorious, majestic God, the I Am, the language has to be stretched and opened up beyond what it is for ourselves, in any sense, accurately to begin to convey who He is. And so the church had to work through its language. And there were, you know, I can't go into all the details of this. There was misunderstanding between the Greek church and the Latin church till later on in the life of St. Augustine. They agreed that certain words mean certain things. They really were saying the same thing, and it worked out. But it was quite a discipline. They were really at heart one, but the language was an instrument that had to be refined. And one of the great things that the early church came up with to try to help us understand how God is one and three at the same time, first of all, a church father named Tertullian said that He's one substance and three persons. That was helpful. Very helpful. That was in as early as the year 213 A.D. against Praxius. But then the question was raised, all right, that's good. That helps us. God is one substance, by substance meaning something like reality or essence. But if He's one substance that is always existing in three persons, for God to exist is to exist in three persons, it must be some unusual kind of substance, which is true. It's unique. And so the church fathers came up with the term perichoresis or perichoresis to help us think about the substance. Not to define it. You can't do that. You'd have to be as big as God, really, to define it fully, but you can talk about it. And so they said, well, now God's, the reality of God, or the, as it were, the substance of God, means that for God to exist is to exist in a relationship within Himself. His substance is relational. You know, let's give a biblical illustration. In Ephesians chapter 3, I believe it's verse 15, it says, Father, for whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. Father always has a son. On earth, you have to have reached puberty to have a son or a daughter. So on earth, in the created realm, it is a law of nature that the parents have to be physically older than their children in order to have them. But within the Trinity, the son is just as old as the father. His substance is unique. The Father's never been without His Son. The Father's never been without His Word. And they've both never been without the binding love of the Holy Spirit. So the Church Fathers spoke of this as perichoresis or perichoresis. I'm not worried about the pronunciation. In Latin, it's circumincessio.
In English, circumcision, but don't use it as a point in a sermon. It's certainly, they'll probably think it's circumcision or something. But it's not. But what it means is that they mutually contain one another. That you don't have one without having the other two present. You know, Jesus in John 5, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work," and the Pharisees were ready to kill him. They'd grasped the point. Or Matthew 11, "No man knoweth the Father but the Son, and the Son the Father, and he to whom the Son will reveal him." St. Hilary of Poitiers in France said, about the year 350, "They, the three persons, reciprocally contain one another, so that one should permanently envelop and also be permanently enveloped by the other, whom yet he envelops." And Dr. Zizi Ulos, that talked to a few of us here today, in one of his books says it well. So some things I didn't think were well said, but this was. "To say that the Son belongs to God's substance implies that substance possesses, by definition, a relational character." So that we don't understand it, beloved, but it is it's a mystery, but a wonderful mystery. So that Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, one God, some way mutually indwell one another. So that they're never separate, never absent. Now, let me go on then, finally, and talk about the God who has created three things that you can make sense of only in light of the triune God, the creator God of the Bible, who is triune. He explains three things that otherwise you'll never make sense of. You live and die and you make no sense of it. The first thing is this. Only the triune God can answer the question, why is the world here and why do I exist? We're Christian people and we've had that one settled a long time ago, so it doesn't seem particularly existentially pressing to us such a question. But we've got to have a heart for people that don't know it. Why do I even exist? Well, the French existentialist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre once said that the basic philosophical question of life was this: why is there something here and not nothing? That's one of the greatest evidences of creation. It's here. Why? The ultimate answer to that question is found only in the heart of the Holy Trinity, as He's made Himself known in His Word, in the Holy Scripture. Scripture teaches there was a time when there was absolutely nothing, as we've seen, except God. And He speaks these worlds into existence, and He creates a world to be a home for people in His image. Because God's love, the Father, in a sense you could say, the Father loves the Son so much that He wants to give the Son a gift. He would like to give His Son the gift of a beautiful bride. So He creates the human race in His own image. They're creatures, and He's the creator. They're not God, they're human, but they... He's infinite, they're finite, but they do share personality. And God makes this world, this cosmos, and a habitable planet with people in His image, so that out of this world He can draw something very beautiful for His Son, who loves Him so much and whom He loves so much. He will draw the church. That's us. Amazing. The Shepherd of Hermas, a very strange writing, written very soon after the conclusion of the New Testament. One of the things it says, a lot of things are most unusual, but one of the things it says that is very wonderful, it says the world exists for the church. Now, I don't think he's denying the world has interest in its own right and value as a created order, and we study all that. He's not saying that, but he's saying you couldn't make sense of algebra without an X. You couldn't make sense of chemistry without the valences of the elements, a table of periodicity. No more will you make sense of world history and your little life without your understanding that all of space-time history is functioning and unrolling in terms of the bride of Christ of the church. That is how God is providentially working things. He's given all power and authority in the hands of His Son who died for the church, and the Son is even now, when it seems so negative and the darkness seems getting so thick in our Western culture, the Son is disposing all of these things for the shaping, for the preparation of His bride. That's why ultimately the world exists, so that the Son will have a beautiful bride. That's why God created in the space of 6 days all things out of nothing, to make a stage for the bride to live on. A kindergarten, a nursery. Our life is in a sense like a kindergarten or a nursery. All of space-time history is ultimately preparing for one great event. I'll never forget, and since this is brief, tell it. When we were in the Edinburgh CU many years ago, maybe 71, 72, we had Mr. Steele speaking. And I've forgotten what topic we gave him, but I do remember this illustration that stuck with me. And my wife mentioned it not long ago, how well she remembered it. Something about history is unfolding and it's working towards the marriage supper of the Lamb. And God strikes up the hallelujah chorus. King of kings, Lord of lords, forever and ever. Everything begins to make sense. All that's happened in all of the world begins to make sense as everybody's gathering for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then suddenly the Lord stops the hallelujah chorus and says, "Be still, be quiet, Willie's not here. Come here, Willie." Every last one, every member of the bride of the body of Christ will be there. King of kings, Lord of lords. Everything then will make sense. That's why God made this world. That's why God lets these things happen to us. He is shaping us. He is molding us. Sometimes He is painfully chiseling us and using sandpaper. Rough sandpaper to get us polished up for the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're created for the high purpose of being His. Then, secondly, only the Holy Trinity, Creator God, makes sense of human personality. I've talked about that a little bit. Even a baby is a marvel. Here's a person formed in, you know, there's a mind, and they're reflective in their own created way of who God is. And you make no sense of what it is to be a person. Ultimately, it's an enigma. A totally secularistic psychology, and I'm not saying we can't learn much from them. I'd say you could, but you need to. But ultimately, this personhood is an enigma until you trace it back to the Holy Trinity. That God's love is so great it flows over to make a world that we can share in His light and life and love and benediction, made to be His. Not so much what we do is important enough, but for us to be His. Jesus called His disciples that they should be with Him, and then they would fish, but the value comes in being His. Not what we do. Keep that right in your feet. We'll keep moving in the right directions. The being Christ that gives you your value. Not how many attend your sermon, not how many are converted under your ministry. You see, he wants you to be his. You know, I've thought sometimes, particularly times of my life, I got very busy and feeling pressed, and sometimes thought, some way driving a car seems to lend itself to thought by yourself. Sometimes I thought, now why? I've got to go here and here and here and speak and do this and do that and the other. And why am I doing this? You know, am I doing it to keep from being embarrassed, to keep from looking like a fool that didn't show up somewhere, I reckon. But really, why am, you know, the ministry and the three phone calls to answer and this and so forth, and why this? You really start thinking about it and you realize it's for him. I'm his. And however these little efforts may be assessed, positively or negative, I'm really his. And that's why I'm in this. And the standing I have is because he loved me and gave himself for me, not how much I'll be able to produce. I remember Mr. Philip here saying in a sermon many years ago about Mary Slessor of Calabar, a young missionary from Scotland was there and was just very, so much to do, very worried, very frustrated, maybe verge of depression, nervous, upset. And Mary Slessor came up to her and took her by the hand and looked her right in the eyes and said, "Be calm, lassie. You're called to be, not to do." Hear God's word. And the doing will follow. Of course it will. We're made to be his, bride of his son. That's what it's all about. It's what personality is about. World history is about. Then finally, only the triune God makes sense of unity and diversity in the world. I don't want to get into that much. Just say that there's a tendency of the Eastern thought and coming in with the New Age. Amazing how the New Age is trying to hijack the Celtic Church. It's crazy. They don't have document one in Gaelic or Latin to back up these claims. At least not that I've seen. If you know one, tell me. But I haven't seen it yet. That it's New Age, pantheistic, everything is one. You know, we're one with the trees and the snakes, unless St. Patrick got rid of them. And all of that, it's all one. That's not right. Celtic Church didn't teach that, by the way. It's taught Trinitarian Christianity. Not New Ageism, not Far Eastern Monism. Everything is not one faceless, meaningless blob. God created. The great things about creation, as you read the 6 days, he creates in order. And I could go into detail on that, but you've got your Bible in Genesis. In Genesis 1, we've got the big picture, the heavens and the earth. And then he goes and talks about, in a particular order, God, creates the infrastructure, series of divisions. He divides various elements to make it a habitable universe, a livable world. You know, he separates the light from the darkness and the waters above from the waters below and so forth. And he introduces the basic of plant life and then finally animal life and human life. The creation tells us that God loves diversity. He likes things that are different. He likes faces that look differently. In the bride of Christ, we all kind of faces and every race and tongue and people and tribe to say how wonderful and how beautiful and how glorious is the love of God the Father in Jesus. It's going to take the whole of redeemed humanity with all their diversity to reflect like the cut glass, like the prism under a wonderful chandelier and the different colors of the spectrum of the rainbow and all that, and different sounds of the voices to sing this hallelujah chorus, to make this beautiful music of endless praise to God. Take all this diversity. God loves diversity. And yet, on the other hand, in the West, we sometimes tend to be atomistic, thinking that everything is, you know, everybody is a cut-off, solitary individual where you really can't have a love relationship. One of the problems, I believe, so many marriages break down, if I'm not mistaken, is totally self-centeredness and, as though there's nothing to bind us together, no sort of covenant, no sort of oneness. But in God, God is one. He's one substance, one reality, but He's many. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in personality. One God, three persons, and so you have together both oneness and diversity, one in the many. And if we had time, we don't. I don't want to go into it anyway. But we could show how constitutionalism, idea of covenant and then constitution and civil and religious rights and order and freedom, how came in the Western world, because the greatest freedom you still have in the world today comes out of countries that believe in the Trinity. Is that an accident? Of course not. It's because we understand there's a place for oneness, there's a place for structure, there's a place for order, but there's also a place for difference, for diversity, for freedom, for individuality, without it going to an extreme atomistic where everything sort of blows apart. One and the many, blessed Holy Trinity. That is what we find in the Holy Scriptures. Now, God created all things out of nothing for His own glory, but God is so generous that God will not have His glory to Himself. He will share it with His people. That is why it took someone so great as Almighty God, the agent of creation, the Son of God, that was used to bring all this into being. And the blessed Holy Spirit, the Saint Basil used to say, was the perfecting cause of creation. That Basil, in his wonderful work on the Holy Spirit, De Spiritu Sancto, speaks in a marvelous way, particularly in chapter 16, about how the Holy Spirit is the one that makes so much beauty in the created order. Beauty in God, and then beauty in the created order. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit takes somebody that big. Big is God, God Himself, to take care of the ravages of sin and to bring us in a position through the death of the Son on the cross in our place, through His glorious resurrection in our place, not only as our substitute but as our representative, taking up our humanity in Him. It takes someone as great as God to bring us back to where we shall enjoy that for which this entire created order was brought into existence. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Creator, Redeemer God. Amen.